Our New Testament scripture reading for this morning is found in Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have the children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Amen.
I will never forget my first experience at visiting Trinity College Chapel at Cambridge University. As I stepped through the entrance, I was surrounded by bigger-than-life statues and busts of an amazing group of people. There was the statue of Isaac Newton, the discoverer of the law of gravity and the writer of the monumental Principia. There was a statue of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who some people think one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. Of the historian Thomas Babington Macaulay, Francis Bacon, and Alfred Lord Tennyson. And what I came to understand as I stood in the entrance to Trinity College Chapel of Cambridge, that they had all attended Trinity College. Every one of them. What a concentration of intelligence. And I might add, pride. One student told me, and I'm not sure whether this is true or not, but this was a Trinity College student, that Trinity College alone had produced more Nobel laureates than the entire country of France. Now that is quite a statement, because even today Trinity College only has a little more than 1,000 students. And the implication of what was being said was something like this, that God is an Englishman. Well, actually, we know that God wasn't an Englishman, he was a Jew. And we must add that this Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a possessor of the finest human intelligence that ever graced the world. When you look at his parables, or look at his teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, or in his exchanges with his detractors, you see an immense human intelligence. For instance, here in Mark's Gospel, as representatives of Sanhedrin came to him and attempted to corner him with a deadly question regarding authority, his simple counter-question left them absolutely helpless and disarmed. Then when the Herodians and the Pharisees came to him and attempted to impale him on the horns of a dilemma between allegiance to Rome and his people, he confounded them by holding up a small silver coin and saying, Give unto Caesar what is to Caesar's, and unto God what is to God. And Jesus had them. There was nothing that they could do. He was completely in control. It wasn't wise to cross swords with Jesus intellectually, ever. He had the greatest knowledge of Scripture that any human has ever had. He was the greatest rabbi that ever lived. He was the greatest biblical commentator that ever studied the Bible. And so those who challenged Jesus had about as much chance as Truman Capote against Michael Jordan in a slam dunk contest. They were going to get stuffed. And Jesus is going to do some stuffing today. They ought to know better. But Jesus' detractors are slow learners, and so they send another platoon to see Jesus. And these are not the Sanhedrin. They're not a combination of the Herodians and the Pharisees. They are called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were definitely upper-class people. They were the families of highest standing. They were wealthy and they were worldly, and they were really few in number, an elite in the Jewish nation. And they were evidently ill-mannered and bumptious. And Josephus, in writing about the Sadducees, said, "The Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior, and in their conversation with their peers, they are as rude as aliens." He didn't like them. And I think he had reason to. But their main distinction, their overall distinction, and the one that is important to our text this morning is this, is that they had downplayed and rejected the supernatural apart from the existence of God Himself. Acts 23:8 says that they rejected the existence of angels and spirits. Josephus says that they did not believe in a life after death. They believed in no judgment, therefore no rewards and no penalties. It was just simply, that's all, folks. Nothing more. And of course, according to them, there was no resurrection. They said that the resurrection was not taught in the Torah, that is, in the first five books of the Bible. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and since they said it could not be proved from the Torah, it did not exist, there was no resurrection, no afterlife, no spirits, no angels. And so as they came to Jesus, they came mean-spirited, proud, officious, self-righteous, and they were going to take care of this country bumpkin. Verse 19 describes their approach. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now, at the heart of their trick question that they brought to Jesus was the custom of Levirate marriage. That is, if your brother was married and he died, you had legally to marry his wife. Now, this is taught, you'll find it in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 5 and 6. And the reason for this was twofold. One was to make sure that the family name was perpetuated. Very, very important in Hebrew culture. And the other was to keep the wealth within the family. So they stated this premise that everyone understood, and then they put forth the puzzle. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. And then the question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now I think we can surmise that this was a well-used puzzle, a stock conundrum. They had used it with success in their arguments with the Pharisees. They knew it worked, and they were confident, and they knew now that they had Jesus. Now, they may have borrowed the idea, we think, from the book of Tobit. The book of Tobit, which is an intertestamental book, carries a story, a rather bizarre story, of a woman who married seven husbands, and each of them were strangled in the wedding chamber on the wedding night by a demon. If you read that in Tobit, you find out it's very hard for her to get another husband. They're just not a lot of takers. It was sort of the intertestamental story, Stephen King tale is what it was. Well, however they got this, they came to Jesus with smug, self-satisfied confidence. Now they had this country rabbi. Now he'd met some real minds. And now he had a real question. And he'd had it. But little did they know that they had met the supreme mind of the centuries and they were going to be kindly slam dunked. I remember it was once said that Martin Marty was addressing a meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature. And there were several thousand of the greatest theological minds in this country gathered together. And he said, never in the last few hundred years has there been such a group gathered together. In fact, in the history of the world has there been such a group of theological intelligence gathered together since Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study in Northampton. There had never been a gathering of intelligence like this. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take care of his foes. So Jesus states the foundation for his answer in verse 24. And this is the heart that of his answer. This is what he extrapolates and builds. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? You are in error for two reasons. Your lack of scriptural understanding and your lack of understanding of the power of God. What a statement. And I think that you can say that most of the theological error that has existed over the centuries comes from these two things. A lack of understanding of God's Word and a lack of comprehension of the power of God. And the Lord is going to deal with both of those errors and more this morning. First, about scriptural ignorance. Jesus addressed their problem beautifully, and what he did was go right to the heart of the Torah, which they said did not teach the resurrection. He went to the second book of the Torah, that is Exodus, into the third chapter, and verse 6. And he gave it as his proof. And we read how he does this in verses 26 and 27. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And because of that, you are badly mistaken. Now, Jesus' logic is obvious. It has been seen for centuries. It was seen by Origen and early on. And it is this. It is ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. Therefore, because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be living. And the resurrection must be a coming reality. Or if you put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, then God cannot now and at this moment be their God. He is not the God of those who are deceased, who do not exist. Now that was a powerful argument. And when we hear that argument, our Western minds like that argument. We take it into ourselves. We see the logic of it. We like to think that way. But you know, there was something about that argument that was even more compelling to the Eastern mind. And this is it. These three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enjoyed a special covenantal relationship with God, which was so dynamic, so profound, so big, so eternal that it could not end. And it demanded a relationship after death. In other words, God could not make those great covenantal promises to people that had the duration of an insect. They had to go on and have eternal life. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, of course, understood this, and so we have this affirmed from Holy Writ. Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham, that is the patriarch, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It goes on and says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised in the covenant. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers here on earth. And then in verse 16, instead they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And so, you see, the patriarchs knew that the blessings of the covenant were eternal. They went beyond this world and they were looking for a life beyond. And so they understood God does not covenant with people that live 70 years and then go out like a candle. They've got to go on. Jesus' words were powerfully compelling. And so when he, at the end of it, said in verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I imagine that you could hear a murmur go across that crowd. Jesus had really said it. He had defended the resurrection from the Torah. They'd never heard that argument before in their life. And even the Pharisees groaned in satisfaction for that argument. The Sadducees weren't looking very good at this point. It had been proven that they didn't know the Scriptures well. But another thing the Sadducees did not know is the second part of Jesus' argument. They did not understand the power of God. You see, if they had understood the nature of the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, they would have understood that and never doubted the power to resurrect people from the dead. There are numerous Old Testament passages outside the Torah which teach this or which the doctrine can be drawn from. But you don't have to go outside of the Torah. It's implicit in the Torah itself. There is a creation. When God created everything ex nihilo, and then specifically it says in relationship to Adam that He breathed into inanimate Adam His breath, and He rose living. A proto-resurrection. Genesis 5:24, which concludes, Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him, is the language of rapture, not death. The idea is that He took him from life to life. Abraham's orders to his servant given as he took Isaac up the hill to sacrifice him imply the same. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. It implies belief in a resuscitating, if not a resurrecting, God. And then I think you can say that Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a national resurrection brought by miracle after miracle after miracle, not the least the crossing of the Red Sea and then the providing of quail and manna and water in the wilderness from the rock that followed. It all bespoke life-giving power. And if you read the Torah, you would understand that this is the kind of God that you have, and this is a God that does resurrections. They did not understand the Scriptures, and they did not understand the power of God. And the question is, what about us? Do we know the reality and the relationship with the patriarchs experienced? If so, we can expect resurrection. Let me put it personally. There is a great personal inner argument in my own soul for the resurrection. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as I know Him, having had the exchange of soul, is a powerful argument for the resurrection. Something so real, so dynamic, so pervasive, so right, so penetrating, so holy, cannot end. My own heart tells me that I have an eternal relationship. My own heart argues for the resurrection. That's a signature on my soul of God. And there is more. The nature of God commands it. The grave could not hold Jesus, and because I am and you are united with Jesus, we will rise ineluctably with Jesus. It is God's nature to do so with His children. And so the Scripture teaches it. The nature of God teaches it. And my heart and your heart teaches it. Powerful arguments from Jesus. Now there is one final thrust of Jesus' argument, and that is to correct the Sadducees' false assertions about heaven. The false assertions which they did not believe. They didn't believe anything. But they mouthed these, the common misconceptions of the day. So in verse 25, Jesus describes the exalted state of the resurrected, a state which transcends marriage and the questions of multiple marriages. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now Jesus is answering a popular Jewish belief that when you went to heaven, it was just a continuation of family life as it was here on earth. That was commonly thought. And Jesus says, no, that's far too earthbound. Now what we'll see in the implications of His answer here is something wonderful. But I must say it is also something with which earthlings have trouble. People read this verse and have all kinds of trouble. I've heard questions like this. If there is no marriage in heaven and we're like angels, will we have wings? Will we recognize each other? Will we be neutered like angels? Or will we be sexual beings? I have heard happily married couples say this, if there is no marriage in heaven, then I don't want to go there. Well, that's sweet. That's nice to say. But that's uninformed. Those of us who have indulged in such questions ought to indulge ourselves in the depth and reality of this verse. You see, our text teaches, first of all, that our bodies will be resurrected. Now, I hope that truth sinks in this morning. Hebrew thought, you see, regarded a person as a unity with his corporal, his body, and his incorporeal parts being perfectly fused together so that each is incomplete without the other. In other words, our bodies are part of who we are. Now, when He said He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, He was saying He is the God of the whole person in its entirety, body and soul. And the implication is the whole person will be resurrected. All of Abraham will be resurrected. All of Jacob. All of Isaac. And the Lord intends that the material part of us will be uplifted and that our bodies, to use Paul's words, will be raised imperishable. So what I want to say this morning is that eternal life is for the whole person. As you are sitting there this morning, all of you will be resurrected. Not just your soul, you will be resurrected. Now, I think that's an important thing because I think theologically we can get sort of theoretical and esoteric about this. The fact is, your body, you, will be resurrected, not just your soul. You know what that means then? It means that your individuality will be preserved for eternity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not lost anything. Because they are everything they were and more. Abraham has everything about him that is Abrahamic. And Isaac has everything that properly belongs to him. And Jacob has everything that makes him God Israel. These good men lost nothing that pertained to their individuality. They have gained infinitely. They have developed gloriously. They are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at their best. George MacDonald, commenting on this grand truth, said, the new body must be like the old, Not only that, it must be the same body, with all that was distinctive of each from his fellows, more visible than ever before. The accidental, the non-essential, the unrevealing, the incomplete will have vanished. That which made the body what it was in the eyes of those who loved us will be tenfold there. Will not this be the resurrection of the body? And so the point is that we will be more recognizable and more lovable than we've ever been before. When someone asks you, "Are you going to know me in the resurrection?" Let me give you the answer. I have known you well here, and I'm not going to be more of a fool than I am now. Yes, I'm going to know you in the resurrection. Now, to be sure, our scripture teaches that there is no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. There is no concern about past spouses. But let me say, that does not suggest the slightest rejection in love. We will be ourselves to our ultimate best. We will be more lovable and more capable of giving love. The new, though, then shall be as dear as the old, and for the same reason that it reveals the old love. And in the changes which must take place when the mortal puts on immortality, shall we not feel that the nobler of our friends are, the nobler they are, the more they are themselves. And the more the idea of each is carried out in the perfection of beauty, the more like they are to what we thought them to be in their most exalted moods, to that which we saw in them in the rarest moments of profoundest communion. Our capacities will be so elevated in the resurrection. And then let me finally say, there will be no death. Because people who are like the angels don't die. Think of those that have achieved this most recently. Someone is coming to each of your minds. I think of Susan Wegner. I talked to her parents about this yesterday. Diagnosed as having rheumatoid arthritis when 2 years old and stunted by massive doses of cortisone, she never grew any taller than 4 feet 3 inches in height. Susan's condition, the only word you could use for Susan is fragile. Her bones crumbled. If she got a bruise or an adhesion, it scarred her. The last year of Susan's 35 years here on earth was of impossible pain. But let me say, what a heart. I don't know if I've ever quite met a heart like Susan's. She has more spunk than anyone I've ever known. She was tenacious, indomitable, cheerful, outrageous, and she was looking for heaven. Oh, was she ever. Brothers and sisters, when I see Susan, when you see Susan again, I want to say this. It will be in the same body. It'll be that same wizened, broken, scarred body. It will be the body she died in. And when you or I see her, we will recognize her at once. Because everything that Susan is will be perfected. And her body will be glorious, grown to its eternal potential. Her personality will be at its fullest. Her wit, her charm, her sparkle, her tenacity, her love. And she will be noble and beautiful and regal, and she will be like Jesus. And you know what? I'm not telling the half of it. Jesus said of the Father, "He is not the God of the dead, but the living." He is the God of the living. He has an eternal relationship with the living. And so I say to you this morning, is He your God? Are you living? Are you alive? Is He going to resurrect all of you? Is the non-essential going to vanish? Is He going to make you more you than you've ever been? You know, our hearts ought to burn with this truth. I haven't told the half of it. This is so stupendous, so shaking. I hope that the reality of this grabs your heart. What a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a man. What an intelligence. What an answer. What a hope. What a Lord. What a God. What a King. Let's be distinguished by our hope and what He teaches. Let us pray. Our Father, we have the testimony of Your Scriptures. We have the full revelation of the New Testament. If we deny the resurrection, we have to deny the explicit teaching of the New Testament. We have to turn our back upon Your revelation. If we deny the resurrection, we have to deny Your nature as portrayed from Genesis to Revelation as a miracle-working God. And if we're believers, we cannot deny the resurrection because the relationship we have with You is eternal. And it demands resurrection. Lord Jesus, we look forward to Your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.